The CD you're just listening to is a CD of singing in Pakistan, produced by Scripture Union Pakistan. So that was background, supposed to be background music as you arrive. So can you switch off the sound? Thank you. So welcome and thank you very much, and thank you to the Baptist Church for inviting me and for all the members of the Baptist Church who are here. It's a great pleasure to have the chance to speak about Pakistan, because part of our hearts are still in Pakistan, having lived there for 9 years, and I'll come to a bit more about that in a minute. I think all the audio-visual things are working now. I hope you can hear what I'm saying. So, Pakistan, founded in 1947 as a homeland for Muslims in the Indian subcontinent, and as you see on that map, it borders with India, China, Afghanistan, and Iran. And, oh, it hasn't moved on. What's happening there? This, yes. Pakistan, the constitution, right from the beginning in 1947, recognises non-Muslims as equal citizens. The population has expanded a lot. It's now 185 million, a young, growing population, about 50% under 15 years old, so very young and expanding fast. And it's interesting to look at the flag. There's the picture of the flag, and you've got the white part of the flag shows the minorities. The Christian, 2.5% of the population are Christian, and the Hindu and Sikh and so on, the non-Muslim minorities. And the Muslim majority is the green part. So right from the beginning, in the constitution and in the flag, non-Muslims are recognised as fully members of the society, fully citizens. But the situation is slightly different now. 96% Muslim, about 2.5% Christian. Many Christians are from the poorest section of the society, and that historically it dates back to the 150 years ago or so, when there was what we call mass movements in the Punjab. A lot of the outcasts, the scheduled castes, were converted, and from being in a position where they were not recognised as fully human, they were outcasts, then they became fully human, because in Christ they were recognised and they were appreciated. So a lot of the Christians ancestrally date their faith back to the mass movements in the Punjab. But that means that now a lot of the Christians are from the poorest of society still. There are many educated Christians, but the majority are from the bottom rung of society. If you're born into a Christian family, then you are Christian, in inverted commas, because you don't do the Muslim things, but you do the Christian things. You celebrate the Christian festivals. So you know, you call yourself Christian. But in some ways, it's just like being a Christian tribe. And many of them are not taught or don't know much about the Christian faith. It's just something that they do which the Muslims don't do. And so they've got little understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and hence the urgency of Christian teaching to young people and Bible reading promotion for all ages. And another thing about Christians in Pakistan is the whole question of the blasphemy law. And ought to explain what the blasphemy law is. Anyone found guilty of defiling the Quran faces life imprisonment. Anyone found guilty of defaming the Prophet Muhammad faces a death sentence. Now, the blasphemy law was started under the British Raj hundreds of years ago or so, and it was in order to safeguard religious feelings of anybody. It was not particularly pro-Islamic, but it was changed to make it now very much a pro-Islamic rule, and with these two extra additions. And by 2010, 1,274 people have been charged under these laws, and of these, 50% are non-Muslim. But no judicial execution for blasphemy yet. There have been some people have been accused and found guilty of that blasphemy, but there have been no executions yet. And 20% of those charged have been murdered. What happens is, if they're charged with, if they're found guilty of defaming the Prophet, blasphemy against the Prophet, if they're found guilty, they're given the death sentence, but then they got the opportunity to appeal. And so, what has happened is, sorry, didn't mean to go on to that one yet. What has happened is that those who are found guilty and are still waiting for the court to take its place and for the execution, certain people in society take it into their own hands and kill the people who are accused. And if they don't kill the people who are accused, what sometimes happens, if a lawyer then acquits or defends the person who's guilty, who's alleged to be a blasphemer, then sometimes the lawyers are shot. It's so 20% of those charged have actually been murdered, but not judicially. This is outside. That's what I wanted. The US Commission on International Relations, International Religious Freedom, says that Pakistan has more convictions for blasphemy than any other country. 14 people are on death row awaiting their appeal, and 19 are serving life sentences. Many of them are Christians. So it's a pretty grim situation. And the sad thing is that it's used, the blasphemy law is used as an excuse for all sorts of vendettas, whatever. If you want something against somebody, you'll accuse them of blasphemy, and then that goes to the courts, and even whether it's however true it is or not, it goes to the courts, and then their lives are a misery. It's an iniquitous law. And so some of the politicians are speaking up against it to say it should be amended. For example, if somebody is accused of blasphemy and they're found to be innocent, then the punishment which would have gone to the person, if guilty, should then be meted on the person who is making the false accusation. That's one suggestion. And Salman Taseer, the governor of Punjab province, was assassinated by his own security guard, who disagreed with Taseer's opposition to the blasphemy law. Politicians are trying to change it, and if they try to change it, then they put their lives at risk. And on the 2nd of March 2011, the Pakistan Minorities Minister Shahbaz Bhatti was shot dead by gunmen who ambushed his car in broad daylight in the capital, Islamabad, because he was a prominent Roman Catholic and the cabinet's only Christian minister, and he had already received death threats for urging reform to blasphemy laws. That's a bit of the background, which is very difficult for Christians. So I went in February 2014. Why did I go? Well, Mary and I lived and worked in Pakistan from 1975 to 84, and two of our three daughters were born there. But I haven't been back for 30 years. We left in 1984, and as you know, Pakistan is much in the news, seen by the West as an ally in the fight against the Taliban from Afghanistan. And we have continued to support Scripture Union Pakistan by prayer and giving. So, I went to Pakistan to experience life today as a Christian in Pakistan, to stay with a Pakistani Christian family, to see how the situation has changed in 30 years, to see how God is upholding his people in Pakistan, and specifically at this time to speak at the Scripture Union annual staff conference in the hall, and to encourage prayer support for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I went there. So I thought I ought to show a picture from 32 years ago. You might recognise one face there, a bit younger. The person on the left, Sadiq Mal, he has passed away, gone to be with the Lord now. The next one, going from the left, the next one is Aslam Garrick, and I met him, and well, I'll speak a bit more about him later. And next one is Anthony Lamuel, and I met him and went to his house and met his wife. And the one on the extreme right, Johnson Charles, he's now in Canada, pastoring a church in Canada. So that was just an introduction, and I'm now going to come on to what is part of the promotion material for Scripture Union Pakistan itself. What they do an Urdu version and an English version. So this is the English version. Sorry about some of these slides, you've got a bit expanded. Let the children come to me. So that's what Jesus said. And so Pakistan does just that. Pakistan Scripture Union. And the aims, working with churches, aiming to make God's good news known to children, young people and families, and encourage people of all ages to meet God daily through the Bible and prayer. And so we look at a map of Punjab, and we see the three circled places there, three red circles. There is Lahore and Islamabad. Islamabad and Rawalpindi are just together, and Peshawar. And there are staff in those three places. There should be somebody in Karachi, but now that person has left, and they're still trying to appoint another person there. And they want to expand also to Quetta. So there's plenty of opportunities for expansion. And now we come on to the staff themselves. Danishman Vasti, who is the national director in the head office in Lahore, and it was his family I stayed with. And here we've got the staff, Benjamin and Ruth and Dawood Butty and Sana and that's very interesting. that Sana Sawa, last time I looked at it, she was by herself. I don't know how the other man, Dawood Butty, has managed to get into that one. That's Dawood from the top one. Very strange. Don't remember seeing that picture before. Anyhow. Sana, it's got married. In fact, she got married when I was there, so I went to her wedding. And soon after that, she was pregnant. And then, because she was pregnant, she was not felt safe for her to go round on a motorbike to as a field staff worker in Lahore, and so she resigned. So I thought I'd put the photo up, but anyhow, she is no longer with Scripture Union, so yet another vacancy there. And in Peshawar, there's Minerva Yunus, and in Rawalpindi, Mukhtar Masih. And just a few photos about the ministry of Scripture Union. I'm putting these in because I didn't see these at this time. I was involved with them 30 years ago, but because the staff were gathered for the staff conference, they weren't actually doing their ministry out, and I didn't actually see this taking place. So a few photos about the children's ministry. And school missions. Many children from Christian families go to government schools. There are quite a lot of Christian schools, but many are not able to go to Christian schools, they go to government schools. And if they go to government schools, they are surrounded and indoctrinated in a way by the Islamic view of life. Islamiyat is compulsory and they don't get Christian teaching at the school. And if they come from illiterate parents, they perhaps don't get much Christian teaching from their parents. And so it's very important when we have school missions. Some of them go into government schools, but not many. It's usually into the Christian schools. But what they can do is have what's called the vocation Bible schools. Yes, vocation Bible schools, the holiday clubs. We call them holiday clubs here. We have one here. How many children were there? 25 or something? But in Pakistan, when you get these holiday Bible clubs, you're lucky if you get under 90. You're unlucky if you get under 90. I think the average is 90, often well over 100. Sometimes in villages, and sometimes in the towns, and no shortage of children at the VBSs. Plenty of children, and an opportunity to give those who go to government schools some concentrated teaching for a week in the summer. And so there were 23 each summer, last 2 years, 23 of these weeks that are held with different of the staff around the country, giving Christian teaching to children who wouldn't get it elsewhere. And although there are lots of children, every child is crucial. Every child is important. That was actually sword drill, where they hold up their Bibles and they're taught to find a place in the Bible. And then senior class teaching in a VBS. Also, they have a girls' camp in the hills in the summer. They used to have a boys' camp, but they found the boys, it wasn't very popular, the boys didn't come. And also they have problems with the boys, so now they have the girls' camp. And at one stage, I think they tried a mixed camp, and that didn't go down very well. So they only have girls' camps now, and try to reach the boys through the vacation Bible schools. But also, Sunday school teachers training. Because if the Scripture Union staff can give training to volunteers, whether they're in Sunday school or in Bible clubs, and so that can expand the work tremendously. Whatever you have heard from me, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also, in 2 Timothy 2:2. So the more volunteer teachers can be trained, then the more teaching can go on. So Sunday school teacher training, and that's in the Lahore Central Office. That's an important part of their ministry. And then the other aspect is the Bible ministry, Bible reading notes, helping people to read the Bible every day with daily bread, and which we have in this country, and Rozmara ki Roti, or Roz ki Roti, which is the Urdu version. It's a translation of the daily bread. And both are printed. What they do now is the Scripture Union in England send all the artwork and the the CD and everything to Pakistan. Is that the English is printed there and the Urdu is printed there, and that's cheaper and saves a bit of time as well. Make sure that people get the notes on time. So Bible reading promotion. So now I go from the presentation of Scripture Union to what I saw and what I experienced. I went to the Scripture Union Pakistan office, which is in a place called Kotlakpat in Lahore, and difficult to get a view because there are so many buildings around, but that's the top of it is where the national director lives, where I stayed, and the bottom is the Scripture Union office. And I stayed with Danishman Vasti and his wife Jasmine, which was a wonderful opportunity to see how a Christian family lives and continues their daily life. They've got three children, Zimran, who's 20, and Samaya, who's 17, and Vilmishma, who's 9. And Jasmine teaches in an English medium school, a Christian school, in the centre of Lahore. And they live out in one of the suburbs. It's actually 10 miles from where they live to where Jasmine teaches, and to the centre of Lahore. And so they have to take her in and collect her at the end of the day. And transport is quite a problem, increasing cost of fuel and so on. Just a word about Zimran, to give you an idea of how it is to live in this Islamic atmosphere. One day when he was in school, a pupil asked the teacher, "What is a kafir?" Now, a kafir, what it means is unbeliever or infidel. And the teacher said, "A kafir is a Christian." And Zimran came back to his parents and said, "Dad, are we kafir?" And the correct answer, the answer from the Quran, would be no, they're not. We're special, because even in the Quran, we are people of the book. Christians and Jews are people of the book. So we're not unbelievers. And yet the common view in Pakistan is that a kafir is any non-Muslim and is a... therefore, the majority of non-Muslims are Christians, a kafir is a Christian. And so Zimran then objected to this, or his parents went to the school and said, look, this is not fair. You shouldn't say this. This is wrong. And the teacher got rather uppity about this and refused then to cooperate with Zimran. So they moved him to another school. But that's one specific incident of how they live with this dominant feeling, Islam is the right thing. If you're not Muslim, then you're not welcome here. Going on, just a view of their sitting room with three of the SU staff there. And then the inevitable, there's one missed out there. We've lost a slide there. Doesn't matter. I was just my pride. It was a picture of me with a garland round it. But perhaps it just wasn't appropriate. didn't, because you're garlanded wherever you go, as the people in Nepal know well. So some of the staff in the tea break in the staff conference, and then we met. It's out of order. Yeah, right, there it is. with Dunshan. So there we are. Only eight of us, only a small group, but I found it was quite a privilege to do this. Now, language. I spoke in English, and most of their English was good enough, and where necessary, Danishman translated for me. My Urdu is improved a lot when I was there, but it was never very good, even 30 years ago. So, teaching styles, it says on the... I had some Bible study sessions and also some just training sessions, just about Scripture Union ministry in general. And the digital projector, of course, wasn't there 30 years ago, but now they're all very proud of their digital projectors and use them as much as they can. So the two from Peshawar and Rawalpindi had their projectors given to them, and they were going to take them back when they went back. The Scripture Union van. If you look carefully on the back window, this vehicle is protected by the blood of Jesus. That vehicle is driven by petrol, but it also can be driven by CNG, compressed natural gas, which is available in Pakistan, and quite a lot of the vehicles are run by compressed natural gas. Unfortunately, the trouble nowadays is that there's such a shortage of power that there isn't enough gas to go around, and so they've to conserve the gas for commercial and for domestic heating, they stopped it for cars, so cars can't. It's not available for cars at the moment. And a view from the roof of the SU building, just to give you an idea. It's quite crowded round there. It's a Christian colony, quite crowded, small streets, and just round the corner, whenever there's any worship going on, I was surprised to see a barrier to stop unwanted people coming in to worship. And I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. Other streets around Kot Lakpat, where we were. But lest you think that's the only type of street, then we go onto the main road, into the centre of Lahore, full of traffic. I would hate to drive there. I drove quite easily 30 years ago, and in fact we had a pedal bike, and I used to cycle around. I think I saw one pedal bike in the whole time I was there. Now those who were on pedal bikes are on motorbikes, and those who can't afford motorbikes go on public transport, such as, not that, but on the brand new metro bus system. And the road system with flyovers and overhead, it's quite dramatic what's happened now. And the new metro bus, which was only opened last year. It transformed the cost and the ease of travel. Mobile phones everywhere, and quite cheap. So cheap that I was able to phone Mary for half an hour every night. It cost a pittance. It was very good. So mobile phones, a sign of the changing times. And now we come into the cathedral, which is in the centre, as I say, 10 miles away from the outskirts where I was staying. And as we come to the cathedral, we notice roadblocks, security guard, permanent security guard there, and the roadblocks carefully stopping any ramming vehicle coming in. And the sad thing is that in September last year, a suicide bomb took place at All Saints Church in Peshawar. 127 people were killed and over 250 injured. This was the deadliest attack on the Christian minority in the history of Pakistan. The Pakistan Taliban movement claimed responsibility for the attack, saying that the attack on Christians and non-Muslims will continue because they are the enemies of Islam. Now, of course, it's only a minority who are saying that, but that is the threat that Christians live with all the time. And so the places of worship have got to be very carefully protected so that they no longer become soft targets. It is said that the extreme Taliban, the extreme militants, would say to Christians, "You don't belong here." And one of them even said, people have said to them, "You go back to your own country." "But this is my country. I'm a Christian and I'm Pakistan." "Oh no, you can't be. Christians aren't in Pakistan. Pakistan is a Muslim country. You must have come from the West." "No, I've been here. My family's been here for ages. I was born here and my parents were born here." And people don't understand that. That's an extreme view, but that's quite common. And some of the Taliban would say, "We want to change the constitution," which I said right at the beginning, that minorities are a recognised part of, have full citizenship and so on, a recognised part of the community. And some would say, the Taliban would say, "No, that's un-Islamic. We must change the constitution. We must change the flag. Christians have three choices. Either you become Muslim, or you leave the country, or we kill you." Only a few would say that, but that is being said, and that is the threat, and I think not only in Pakistan, in other places as well, but that's the threat that people live with. And so, going to the other door of the cathedral, that gate is kept permanently shut, but that is the gate that we as a family used to come in and to worship at the cathedral, and it was left open all day. I never saw it closed. Perhaps it was closed at night, I'm not sure. But it was just, you could come and go quite freely 30 years ago, but not now. And so we go to the cathedral, which is in that compound, a building which would could quite easily pass as a cathedral in this country, built by during the British Raj, built for the white population. Not the Pakistani Christians used to go to another church, but of course now it's completely different. And even when we were there, there was a good Urdu congregation in the cathedral. A vast building, and when we were there 30 years ago, it was showing the signs of wear. And when it rained, there were buckets all over the place because the roof leaked like a sieve. But they've managed to get the roof repaired about within the last 10 years. And I understand that some of the money came from the Pakistan government because they saw this as a key part of their heritage, which is quite remarkable. And if you go inside, you see it once again. It could be like any cathedral in this country. And we have every now and then what they call Scripture Union Sundays. Scripture Union goes, speaks about the work of Scripture Union and also preaching the gospel. And I was asked to speak at this church and another church, both the Urdu and the English congregations. And afterwards, then outside, there is a bookstall selling the Bible reading notes and a few other things like the tape that you saw. And incidentally, if anybody wants one of these are made locally. It's a cross, but also it says Jesus on it. I've got a few of the back there. I didn't quite know what to do with them. But if you like one, do take one. They're on the table at the back. And then after the service, again, the gardens, these people, there were four of them. One seems to have got out of the picture. But there were four four people came to me and said, do you remember me? Do you remember me? I said, I remember one of them. And they said, we were part of the Cathedral Youth Fellowship, which you used to take 30 years ago. So that was interesting, very interesting. And they were telling, one particular was telling me about his family, and I was interested to hear. But the point is that they're going on with the Lord and carrying on worshipping, which is great. Now, Aslam Garrick. Aslam is at the bottom right there. He was a staff worker when I was there 30 years ago. And I appointed him, and I saw him as a very young and inexperienced man, and had to keep on telling him what to do and keep on showing him. And I thought, oh dear, I wonder where he's going to go. When I saw him, first of all, I said, how are you doing, and what are you doing now? He said, I'm carrying on doing the things that you told me to do. And I was really humbled by that. But the reason why I say that is, those of you who are involved in children's ministry, you don't know what the effect will be. Where will they be? In even the ones who are the least likely. And there was one even more less likely than this. I'll show you in a minute. Now in senior positions and in Christian ministry. Aslam, that's his family. Some of them, they're still in secondary school, his children. Aslam Garrick was a staff worker in 1984, and now he works with what's called the Institute of Basic Bible Literacy. But I was, if anything, more impressed by his wife, Alice Garrick, who is Executive Director of the Women's Development and Service Society in the Diocese of Rye Wynd. And she's such an influential and capable person that she went to a conference on the United Nations Commission on the Status of Women in March. When I saw her and had a meal with them, she was just about to go to this conference, the United Nations conference. So this is the caliber of people that I used to know. I didn't know Alice, but I knew Aslam 30 years ago, and got into positions of responsibility and continuing in Christian ministry. And the other one was John Mull, who is the one in the middle with the big smile. And he was really a problem. He was a staff worker 30 years ago. And I thought, oh dear, John, you've done it again. One of these people, will he ever learn? And now he's grown, he's got married. He got married just before we left. He's got six children, two grandchildren. Two of them, there's only four of his children are there. And he's just heading up a new ministry, which he's called PhD International, Preaching, Healing and Deliverance. Well, what amazed me was how he's matured and he's managed to bring up his children, and under all the difficulties of the situation, he's given them a professional education, and he's now continuing in Christian ministry, which is so encouraging. And the Bishop of Lahore, the current Bishop of Lahore, he wasn't Scripture Union, he was working for the International Pakistan Fellowship of Evangelical Students. But he was a colleague in ministry, a young man when we were there. I don't think he was married when we were there. Now he's married, he's Bishop of Lahore. And it was a privilege to meet with him and his wife. And then we go from the bishop's house down, again through some narrow streets, Anarkali Bazaar, and eventually we come to, in the middle of this place, we come to the Pakistan Bible Society. And to get in, you've got to go through a scanner, aircraft type scanner with metal reinforced doors, and because it's right in this marketplace, and security is obviously of supreme concern. And you meet with Anthony Lamuel. And he was a colleague working with me in Scripture Union. He's now General Secretary of Pakistan Bible Society. And when I got there, or just before I got there, because I was emailing, he said, it'd be nice to meet you, but on the 13th of March, I'm going to travel to England, and I'm going to go to the Bible Society headquarters in Swindon. So there was me travelling to see him, and he was coming to Swindon. Fortunately, he got back to Pakistan 2 days before I left, so I was able to meet him in his home with his family. And I said, next time you come to Swindon, do let us know. He's now been elected as a representative from the region on the United Bible Society, which is a worldwide body. So it's such a privilege that people of this calibre were colleagues when I was 30 years ago, and now they've reached this sort of position. He's speaking out about women's literacy. I managed to find this on the internet. And he's done a tremendous job in building up the Bible Society, some English, some Urdu books, and getting in contact with publishers in this country and getting their permission to use their artwork and publish and so on. So that's the Pakistan Bible Society. And before we leave, I wanted to show you this. Our children went to Lahore American School. I thought I wanted to get a photo of, to show them where they went to school. I tried to get there, and I found this. These big concrete barriers to stop any car bomb ramming. And I went in just behind that, where there's men are standing, and I got in there and said, can I go in and have a look and see the school? Oh, I don't know about that. I'll phone through. And they phoned through. No, you can't come. You can come at a certain time, a bit later, when all the students have gone. 30 years ago, there was an open gate, and we just wandered in. And now, not only is there this, but outside, there's a soldiers' sandbag post with machine guns there. Because being an American school, it's obviously a very dangerous position, and they have to take great precautions. Just a few more pictures. I visited a few small schools, like this one, a small English medium school, which is actually in a house. It's quite a large house, but the classes are quite small, and another one in a village where the classes are quite small, but these are examples of Christians running small schools, English medium schools, and charging very, very low fees. And these are supported by what an organisation called Starfish Asia. And as I was taken round there, I visited this village, and I saw on the roof this man with a gun. And I asked what he was there, why he was there, and they said, oh, he's there because you are. And whenever they have a foreigner visiting, they think that it's up the profile of the place, and it could be a target. So just because I was there, they employed this man with a gun, just in case there was any reaction. And people live with that kind of fear. And life, a lot of the time, life goes on as normal. But you've always got that anxiety to cope with. This man, when he's not holding a gun, he's a barber. And I asked about that. And apparently, he's a barber for Christians, because there wasn't a barber in these villages, and the Muslim barber, then when he discovered that the customer was a Christian, he refused to cut the Christian's hair. So they decided they wanted to have a Christian to cut the hair of the Christians. He's normally a barber. I thought I'd just share with you, when I went to the cathedral, what I felt was the message I could bring to people who were under stress in Lahore. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because we're in a spiritual battle, and the Christians in Pakistan are in the forefront, the front line of this spiritual battle. And a fairly obvious statement: for a physical battle, we need physical weapons, but for a spiritual battle, we need spiritual weapons. And we need the word of God, and we need prayer. Prayer. Many Christians around the world are praying for you, I was saying, to the people in these services. But more than this, we read from John chapter 20, that Jesus himself prays for us. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their message. So it's all Christians down the ages, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Life carries on as normal, with great threats, but there are signs of hope. And I've just listed a few, some that I've shown you, some Christians from 30 years ago, growing in faith and Christian leadership, and Christian schools providing education for many children from poor backgrounds. And the Christian schools have got a very good reputation, so many Muslims choose to go to the Christian schools because they know they get a good education and it will help them to progress in their lives. And many young Christians are getting professional training and determined to remain in Pakistan to serve their community. Now you ask young people, I did with the people I was staying with, what they want to do with their lives. And all of them said they want to stay. Some of them wanted to get education overseas and then go back to Pakistan to serve and to help their own community. So many young Christians getting professional training, determined to remain in Pakistan to serve their community. And the government is committed to retaining the rights of non-Muslim communities, non-Muslim minorities. A very difficult, a delicate situation, trying to actually show justice and to keep to the original vision of the founders of Pakistan. And a final encouragement is an unknown number of secret believers from a Muslim background. And because of the situation where Christians, it's one thing to be born a Christian, but for a Muslim to become a Christian is a disgrace, and they could put their lives at risk, break off all their contacts, their job, their family, and so on. So there are some that we know of who are secret believers, and I was told one, and I was told not to say anything about who it was, but I was told of one quite high up person who was actually teaching Islamics in a college, and he was actually a secret believer, and he couldn't go to worship anywhere, because if he was seen going to a church, that would put his life at risk. But he confided with another Christian that he was a secret believer, and he was trying to find out and try to read the scripture by himself. Now that's just one person, but I'm sure there are many others, secret believers. And in fact, while we're on that topic, Andrew Kirk is being invited to go to Beirut, is it? I think it's Beirut. There's a conference in the Middle East in June, and no doubt we'll be hearing more about this, when a number of people involved with ministry to Muslims are going to meet and look at this whole question. When you get Muslim converts, Christians, we talk about Muslim background believers, when they become Christians, what kind of fellowship, what kind of teaching can they have that it doesn't put their lives at risk? And so there's going to be a conference on this whole issue, which is a very delicate one. But an unknown number of Christians are secret believers from a Muslim background. And so we come to prayer requests. This is back to what the Scripture Union Pakistan presentation ended with. 30 vacation Bible schools, 3,500 children taking place this summer. And they're going to prepare and train 300 volunteers to help the vacation Bible schools. So pray for the expansion of SU work in more cities of Pakistan. A suitable staff for the Karachi office. Since then, we'll want at least one more for the Lahore office, because that girl has resigned. And the safety of staff as they go in the field. And then there's just one other thing I want to say about the salaries. There was, last year, there was a very competent and gifted young lady who got an M, Master of Divinity, and came out of the seminary, she was appointed as a Scripture Union staff worker in the hall. 5 months later, she resigned, and the reason she resigned was because she was offered twice the salary from another organisation. She was offered 17,000 rupees instead of 8,000 rupees a month. That doesn't mean much, just as figures, but she was offered twice as much. The Lahore, the Scripture Union salaries, staff salaries, are low, and they're understood to be low compared to government salaries, compared to other Christian organisations. And this is a great disappointment, a great discouragement for the Scripture Union staff. And so they're appealing for what they call a staff endowment fund to help to try to increase the salaries of Scripture Union staff. And training 200 Sunday school teachers in 2014, a summer youth camp, protection of our staff and their families, and for funds to increase the salaries of SU staff, which I've just mentioned, and funds to produce new CD and DVD. So please remember Scripture Union Pakistan in your prayers. And thank you and God bless you. Those are from Danishman himself. So what I suggest I do now, if I haven't been talking too long, I just stop for a moment and we just pray some of those prayers and then open up to questions, if you have any questions. There are lots of things I'd love to say, lots of stories I'd love to tell you, but I don't want to bore you because I see your eyelids can easily get to me if I talk on too long. So let's just spend a moment in prayer and I'll go back to the that one. Yes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Scripture Union in Pakistan and for all Christians in Pakistan struggling to live lives under very difficult circumstances and to share their faith and to grow in their knowledge and love of you. We pray especially for Scripture Union in Pakistan, for Danishmand and his family, Jasmine, Zimran, Samaya and Mishma. And we pray for their program of vacation Bible schools starting next month in the hottest months of the year. And we pray for the training of the volunteers to help in these vacation Bible schools. And we pray, Lord, that you will help them over this question of finances in one way or the other, so they may be able to appoint more staff to serve in different places. We pray for safety for all the staff as they go about in the fields, and for their families as well. We pray for the summer youth camp coming up in July. We pray, Lord, that we may continue to understand and empathise with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Pakistan. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you. I haven't bored you too much, but I'm sure Mary's sometimes itching to say a few things. any questions?
Could I ask, Mary, what methods, I've heard your situation, we acknowledge that, what methods of evangelism would still be available to Christians?
Good question. Very difficult. When you say evangelism, you're presumably meaning evangelism to Muslims, because that's a very delicate issue, and you can't do it directly, basically. Although there's technically there's freedom of religion, anything that the Muslims learn will be almost incidental. There are Bible correspondents. School, a Bible correspondence school, where people can have correspondence and to learn about the scriptures. And in fact, quite a lot of Muslims like to learn about that. So, in a sense, that's evangelism, but that's not promoting it very hard. It's just they actually come, and it's easier for them to learn about the scripture through correspondence than actually to attend any Christian function or have to have direct contact with Christians. The work of Scripture Union, even when we were there, was much more building up the so-called Christians, many of them born as Christians because that's what their families were, but they don't know what it means to be a Christian. So a lot of it was effective evangelism amongst those who were Christian in name only. Does that answer your question?
Thank you. Yeah.
Yes.
David, you said at the beginning that many of the Christians would be from poor backgrounds.
Yes.
How literate would they be?
How literate?
Some of them
would be, many of them would be illiterate.
Yeah.
Just give you an example. One was the man who was the Lahore the Pakistan representative for Starfish Asia, and administering money which goes to all these small schools. He had a fascinating story to tell. He came from a Christian background, but his mother was an illiterate sweeper. His father died when he was very young, but his mother had great initiative and was determined for her children to get on. And he managed to get into school, and he showed great promise, and he progressed and so on. But the mother was completely illiterate. So, and he now says, from his own experience, that Christians from very poor backgrounds can make it, can become professionals. And so his own message from his own experience is to try to encourage Christians from these very deprived backgrounds. If they've got the ability, they can make it to professional positions and leadership, and then serving their own people in Pakistan. That's just one example, but there will be many who are illiterate.
Are more children being educated now than when you were there 30 years ago?
I didn't see any statistics. I'm sure there must be. But no, I've no idea.
I would think more, but the question is how long they stay in school, isn't it?
Yes, that's true, yes.
Because we saw some figures for say increase of children going to primary school, but what it didn't say is how long they were actually staying in school.
Yeah.
And especially because one thing, David, about the poverty is this idea of a sweeper, and they are the lowest of the low, you know, and all these medium class. And the other thing is the brick kiln workers who are often bonded labourers, and they are the Christians.
Mm.
And, well,
yes, they inherit.
Like slaves.
And they inherit a debt from their parents, and the debt is then passed on, and so they're in a hopeless situation.
And they are the Christians, aren't they?
They are the Christians, yes.
And the bricks are made, these brick kilns are like something out of the Old Testament, aren't they?
Mm.
You're saying that the those from poorer backgrounds being able to gain positions of leadership or get a job, is that in the secular or just in the sort of within the scripture of the scripture union?
Christian, both. I met one of the. I've been to so many families and heard these stories. One was the man who, when we were there, he was teaching music, and he was the organist in the cathedral, and I went to his home, and his children were there. Now, one of them was an educated young man. He's project manager for, don't laugh, Bunny's Bakeries, because they make buns. but they don't only do that. And he told me about he got quite a senior job in a secular organisation. But he said twice, and he was, I suppose, I don't know, he must be less than 30 because he wasn't born when I was there 30 years ago. But he must be late 20s. He said twice he's been in jobs and he's been doing well, obviously a very able young man, and he's been doing well in these jobs. And then somebody was a bit jealous or thought that why should Christians, they're living beyond their status, they shouldn't be doing this. And so spoke to him and said, look, you better tone it down a bit. We don't want you to take these leading positions or get promotion like this. And if you don't tone it down, I'll accuse you of blasphemy. Mm-hmm. Which, as you know, that's your life is ruined if you're accused of blasphemy. So he then, when he got that threat, he then resigned from that job and got another one. And this happened twice. But that's the sort of thing that can happen. There was another... Oh yes, a teacher in a government school. A young lady who was a very good teacher. And she was doing well in her school, but she was known as a Christian. In a government school, and as a Christian. And so the headmaster, head teacher said, well, because you're a Christian, Christians are the one who clean the toilets. So you've got to clean the toilets as well as doing your teaching. And they wouldn't have dreamt of saying that to a Muslim teacher who was of the same standard. But that's the situation, that they live with this all the time. And other stories of that kind came out.
David, you mentioned the word Christian throughout. Is there other denominations? I mean, do you want to put maybe this Roman Catholics? I'm assuming if that cathedral was Anglican, obviously.
Yes.
But is there, you know, that's it.
Yes.
Does the denominational thing hinder the development of Christianity, do you think, at all?
I don't think it hinders. I just happen to be in the Scripture Union is interdenominational. I happen to be an Anglican, so those are my contacts. Met the Bishop of Lahore and so on. But there is an equally big Roman Catholic cathedral and Roman Catholic Christian schools. Yes, so that's a sort of parallel thing. I don't think it affects the Christian witness. No, I think there's reasonably good relationships between the denominations. But what there is, that raises another question, is a lot of small denominations. I mentioned John Harris Marr, who's starting up, what was it, Preaching, Healing and Deliverance. So he, in a sense, he's setting up his own church. And in Coatlackpack, where we were, there were lots of small churches where people do their own thing independently, independent churches.
You're very much at the whim of the government, aren't you, in Pakistan? And their goodwill, if you like. And
yes.
And current laws.
Yes.
And looking at your pictures, we're obviously having to take more and more security measures to protect yourself. Obviously, the radical side of the Muslims in that country seems to be gaining power.
This is.
Do you think they could actually eventually get more power in government than they currently have, which would make the Christian position even worse?
That's the big question, and that's the fear. The present government is wants to keep the status quo with Christians at least nominally as full citizens, but there's a strong minority which wants to change that. It is only a minority, and it's particularly towards the Afghanistan border that way, on the frontier. But Punjab is much safer. But what you don't know is where these militants will filter through and how much effect they will have. I did ask somebody, this is just off the top of their head really, I said, what proportion of people want to keep the present situation and welcome Christians to remain as Christians? And he said about 75%. 75% are wanting to keep non-Muslims as part of Pakistan, and only 25% want to change. That's just a guess figure, but it's the trouble is the 25% is much more vocal and violent. I would have thought the vocal and violent one was less than 25%, but it's there, but a minority. And so as a result of that, following on from there, some Christians would say, I get out of here as if I can, but I can't. I don't know how to, haven't got the money, haven't got the opportunity. Some manage to do it. I don't know how they managed to get visas and so on. One rumour going by was if you want to get out of Pakistan, go to Thailand. Because in Thailand, they say, there's a United Nations office, you just go and say, I want to claim asylum in Thailand. And they'll put you into a refugee camp and wait until you get your turn to go into Australia or Canada or something. That was the thing that was said. I don't think it's quite as simple as that. But that's what people were trying to do. Yes.
You told me Anthony's mentioned this, but do Christians and Muslims live completely parallel lives, or if do they integrate, you know, from the family within the family?
Well, I think there are two things here. They tend to live in an enclave where there are Christians there because they feel safer, like meets like. But then in terms of employment, I think somebody was saying, many of them seek employment in Christian organisations because they feel safer. But there are others who get employment in the government. There was one man came to one of the services. I was in a lovely car, and he was a retired naval officer. You know, people who are in senior positions in government, government jobs, or business jobs, yes, and they carry on and they manage, and they still openly as Christians come to worship. So a bit of both.
Oh, thank you.
Shall we call it a day? Hope I've given you a good... Oh, no, not quite. I've got some handouts. There are three handouts. One is the newsletter from Scripture Union, which is dated May, so it's now. I only got it last week. So take one of those. Secondly, I did a report of giving... basically, sort of things I've said today, a summary of my experience and the relevance of it there. And these are handouts at the back. And thirdly, a letter from Danishgrund about the endowment fund, appeal for the endowment fund, and those sheets are at the back there. And if anyone does feel they would like to give, there is a box at the back, and if anybody feels... call to give by gift aid, then Peter has kindly said, if you're not already a member of the Baptist Church, you can sign a gift aid form and then put something in the envelope and it'll all go to Scripture Union. I would suggest anything I receive I put towards their staff endowment fund, and if anybody wants to think about it and pray about it and maybe give something later, if you take one of these and then put it in the, I'm told there's a box on the gate which is secure with a lock in it, so you can just post it there later if you'd like to. Oh yes, and thank you, Paul. And if anybody wants to have by email the ongoing prayer letters and to keep in touch and keep praying, then there's a sheet there. You can write your name and your email on that sheet at the back of the back of the church. Thank you very much for listening. Don't dash away. If there are any other questions, which if I was in your position, I might have a question, but I wouldn't have the courage to ask it openly. So do ask either Mary or me before you leave. And thank you very much, Paul, for making this place open for us.